Okay, we're going to start off in John chapter 4, verse 5. I'm going to read through verse 26, and then we're just going to go line by line and just unpack what Christ is doing here. So verse 5, speaking of Jesus, says, "So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, I who am speaking to you am him.'" Okay, so the beginning of the story, here we are in the fifth verse. We see Jesus walking through the country of Samaria. We see him coming to a well. And a Samaritan woman comes up at noon to draw water. Now this immediately, in this culture, in this context, would automatically raise flags. Okay, here in Texas, despite today we've had, record heat. It's been 115, 100 plus. And so if you see somebody out jogging at noon or out riding their bike at noon, what do you think? Like, that guy's crazy. What's he doing? It's 115 degrees out there. Okay? And as typical of women, what is she doing coming by herself? If we know anything about women, they go in places in groups. They're going to the bathroom. They're going in groups. Okay, but here comes a Samaritan woman coming to the well by herself to draw water. Okay, so why? What do we have going on here? We'll see later, as we read here, that Jesus says this woman, she's living in immorality. She's somebody who really would be a social outcast. There's sin in her life. There's shame that is there. And in this culture, as it still is over there in the Middle East, adultery would be a capital offense, punishable by death, by stoning. Okay, so here this woman is, a social outcast, going and gathering, going to the well and getting water by herself at noon. And so we look down and we read, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." And then her reply is this: "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" Okay, and we've got to understand the relationship between Jews and Samaritans here. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They wouldn't even drink or eat with them. They wouldn't even use the same cup that they drank out of. It was something that they would pray that the Lord would not save the Samaritans. Okay, they were half-breeds in their eyes. They were part Jews that had gone and married foreigners, so they were no longer of the pure race of the Jews. So the Jews hated them. Okay, they had the first five books of the Bible, and they regarded those as the scriptures, whereas the Jews, they would have the Hebrew canon. And so the Jews also regarded them as heretics. So it would be like, I mean, we could think back on the days of you know, the prejudice and the racism with the blacks in America. And we would think that, but worse, because now it's religious. Now it's a thing to where they consider these people as heretics, as people that have tainted their race. John 8:48 talks about how the scribes and the Pharisees, when they wanted to discredit Jesus, look at what they say. They call him a Samaritan and says he has a devil. Okay, so they're putting Samaritans here in the same class as being a devil or having a demon. Okay, so we see that the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans is not cordial by any means. Okay, so this is why she says, for Jews, why are you asking me, a woman of Samaria, to give you a drink of water? And then Jesus, we really see him. This is the setting. Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. He's already crossed rigid cultural customs. He's already gone past those things. And we see here, he's also crossed the barriers of sin. This is a woman who would be, in the eyes of that culture, in that context, would be unclean. The woman that should be put to death. But we see Jesus Christ, he crosses over the barriers of sin. He crosses over those rigid cultural barriers to pursue this woman and make her a daughter. This is the Christ that we're talking about. Okay. Now let's look at some of the barriers that this Samaritan woman must overcome. Okay. And really, these are barriers that every single man and woman, every single person in this room, every single person in this room will have to either face or overcome or have already overcome if they truly desire to worship Christ. Okay, because that's what all this is about. Because Jesus is coming, and he's coming to show this woman and to teach us through the scriptures of what it is to truly worship Jesus Christ. Why the very reason that we are gathered in this church building to worship Jesus Christ, why we rally around those things. He is teaching us what it is to truly worship. Because we know mankind was created to worship. Today, worship is going around everywhere. I mean, it's the middle of football season. You know, there are people rejoicing ecstatically and people rolling around in sackcloth and ashes because of the team, you know, or people going to churches or synagogues or whatever deal, worshiping because we were created to worship. We were created to behold. We look at things of beauty and we stand in awe because we were created for worship. And because man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that desire and that bent to worship has now been fractured and broken to where we now esteem things that can be created above the Creator. And so Christ is coming to tell us what it is to truly worship God. Okay. So as believers, we've been freed from the power and been given the victory over sin. But we also know that we've not been removed from the battle of sin. Okay, and this is to say these barriers are things that we will continue to face throughout our lives. And if you've yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not repented of your sins, these are the things that are prohibiting you from truly worshiping Christ in spirit and truth. So let's look at them. Let's go to verse 10 through 15. We're going to just jump right into this dialogue, and if we can take us all in this room and put us right next to that well, this is what Jesus says. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask of him, and he would give you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep." Here he is. "Here, I'll give you some water." "Wait, you don't have a bucket. That's a deep well. How are you going to give me water?" Okay. "So where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And that's interesting, because that's a question that we must all ask. And that we've all, every man and woman, has either asked themselves consciously or subconsciously, is Christ greater than my religion? Is Christ greater than what I regard as religious and right? That's something that we have all asked ourselves and answered. So, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well to drink from. He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And he said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw again." So, first barrier to worship, see it here, it's drinking from the wrong well. Okay, Christ begins to outline here in this section of scriptures the difference in between drinking from a temporal well, drinking from the well that man provides, and drinking from the well that Christ provides. And that's the problem. That's the barrier to worship here. She's drinking from the wrong well. And he would have us to know that Jacob's well is typical of all temporal things in this life, all material things, that they cannot satisfy the soul. Just like this cup of water that I'm drinking now, I will drink of it. It will quench my thirst for a moment, but in 5 minutes I'm going to be pulling off this glass again, because it can only satisfy for a moment. And the things that are of this world, they have no power to fill the heart of man. Like Christ says, they will thirst again. So first, let's look at a couple of wells that we drink from in this culture. Where we go for satisfaction, where do we go for our joy and contentment? What are we looking for and depending on to fulfill us? That's the thing. Those are the wells that we're talking about here. So first, evident one, money. Okay? And the funny thing is about money. We'll often hear that being talked about, but it's not like we don't hoard money just to hoard money and say, "Look at all the money I have." We get money to go and buy things, to have things. There's buying of trinkets and getting new stuff. And that's the funny thing about new things. It's almost intoxicating. It's almost something that just getting a little something is like giving a baby a pacifier. It makes everything right for a little bit. It's good for a while. And we've been so conditioned, especially in this new age of like technology just changing and changing and changing. It's like you get something new. It's like it's the greatest thing, and it's new and it's great. And even before it becomes old, something new comes out. And so you want it, like, look at Apple. iPhone 4. iPhone 5 is coming. Wait, no, iPhone 4S, 5, 3. And, you know, And they're capitalizing on it, and that's one of the wells that we drink from, is just things and stuff. And again, like it's funny, it's like getting a new outfit or something like that. Like, what is that feeling? Like, you feel like you look better, you know? And it's not just like, this looks nice. You feel. It's funny about new things. It's funny about stuff. And this can be a well that people can go to over and over again. Another well, relationships and sex. And in the same way that money and possessions are not intrinsically evil, neither are relationships and sex. They aren't intrinsically and in and of themselves wrong, but it's when we take those things and place them above their right place, above their right position, that's when they begin to be evil. That's when they become to be wrong and sinful. And we look at what mankind has done with it. Look at what we have done. We have Adam and Eve first created in the garden, and it was good, it was said. To find that they were created, and they were walking around naked. They were naked in the garden. Well, there's a reason why we're all dressed in this room. There's a reason why advertising and marketing has just captured this sensuality and turned it into just a marketing ploy. It's been placed far out of where it should be. And here's the thing, God created these things. You know, God created relationships and sex. And here's the thing of it all, though. A man or a woman cannot satisfy you. They cannot fulfill you entirely because they were never designed to do that. They were never designed to bring you the fullness amount of joy. They were not meant to complete you. That's a place where only Christ can be. You know, and when we have that in the right perspective, when we have Christ where he should be as preeminent and highest in our lives, we begin to see things as they really are. We begin to see possessions and money and sex and relationships and our whole lives in their right context. And then we can receive the joy that they were meant to give us. We will then be able to see their true purpose, which is what? They're just arrows that point, directional arrows, things that tell us to look at the God who created these things that are wonderful and good and bring you joy, to show us that the God who created those things, what, he thinks those things up. He designs those things. Is he not even greater? Like, we look and we see a beautiful building, and we say, wow, like that architect, that builder, he knew what he was doing. He's skillful. What an imagination. What wisdom. Those are the very things that we can see in all the creation around us and all that we've been given in God. If what? They're placed in their right perspective. But again, man has sinned. And since we were created for worship, but we no longer worship the God who created us, we now begin to elevate things that cannot satisfy, that cannot fulfill, and that are ultimately crushed under our expectations of them. There are tons more of these levels. We could talk about entertainment. We could talk about comfort. We could talk about approval of man. We could talk about accolades, accomplishments, and on and on and on. The world offers us so many wells to draw from. But the thing is, they're filled with sand. They aren't filled with things that can actually quench your thirst and satisfy you, but only the things that will cause you to continue to thirst for more and more. And those are the wells that are offered in this world. And Christ says it there in the verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. You have to keep coming back to them. And see, I remember myself before Christ saved me, going to the wells of this world, trying to satisfy myself. And I can only really liken it into when you go to the beach and you reach down to grab a big old handful of sand and you grab it and you get as much as you can hold. And there's that instant satisfaction. I got that big old handful. I got a bunch of sand in my hand. And then it just instantly, it begins to trickle through your fingertips and there's nothing that you can do to retain it. That is the well of the world. That is what is offered us by the things when they are outside of their right position, when Christ is not held as high. It's amazing in the Bible. We're given the wisdom literatures. We have Proverbs and we have Job, we have Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and so on. And in the wisdom literature, we're given the story about a man named Job. And this man, he loses everything and finds out that God is enough. And then we're given another story about Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, who's given everything and finds out that it's nothing but vanity and emptiness. Just, I want to read a few excerpts from chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. You don't have to turn there, just let me read them to you. It's crazy. Okay, let me set the stage. Okay, we've all probably heard about King David and stuff, and he's the really just a warrior king who just, you know, just expanded the kingdom of Israel. Really, the Lord used him to bring it into its golden age. I mean, we could maybe compare it to the United States, but a king that made and conquered and established, you know, the United States in its golden age and so on and so forth. And then Solomon is his son who inherits the kingdom, and God gives him wisdom beyond any other man. Okay? And he's given the throne. He's given the riches of the kingdom. He's given the fullness of the kingdom. And this is some of the things that he writes. Chapter 2, it says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Saying to his own heart, let's see how far we can go here. I'm going to test you with what? With pleasure. And he got for himself 700 wives and 300 concubines. It's crazy. Okay, 2 verse 4. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards and gardens, forests, pools. I gathered silver and gold and the treasure from kings and provinces and singers and slaves and many concubines. 9 through 11, he says this. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Greatest in possession, greatest in exploits, greatest in glory, in a sense, of all those before me in Jerusalem, he says. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, this is interesting, all is vanity, a striving after the wind, and nothing to be gained under the sun. He had everything. He was able to building houses and mansions and lush gardens and pools and forests, 700 wives. I mean, and he says it's nothing but a striving after the wind. And so here we are. We find ourselves somewhere in between Job and Solomon. And so some of us in this place are trying to find that end. Some of us in this place are trying to find, if I can grab enough pleasure, if I can do enough things, if I can build and accumulate enough things, then I will know. But God is telling us, God shows us, God gives us a man, and Solomon is screaming. It's vanity. Solomon achieved more than we will ever in this life. And he's saying it's all vanity, emptiness, and a striving after the wind. And some of you in this place, it probably just bewilders you, like, not even. If I just had these things, I'd be happy. Something was wrong with Solomon. All I would really need was just these few things, and I'd be good. He went to some excess. No. But then we're given Job, who loses everything and finds out that God is enough. And we have this great promise in the gospel. Back to our body of text in the 14th verse. It says, But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So again, we're talking about barriers to worship. The first barrier being drinking from the wrong well. But Christ tells us here, whoever drinks of the water that he provides will never thirst again. And it is said that these words literally rendered, they will never thirst unto eternity. The same waters that are offered here are the waters that will satisfy the Christian, will satisfy the one who has drank of the living waters offered by Christ, They're the same waters that will satisfy them here and throughout eternity in ever-increasing measures. What a wonderful promise that the waters that are offered, that we have a conception of eternity in heaven, in paradise. We have an understanding of that in a sense. Our imaginations can kind of grasp a glimmer of it. But the same waters that are going to cause us to rejoice throughout eternity are what are offered to us now in Jesus Christ, that we can have those in a measure here and increasing measure throughout eternity. And isn't this what the psalmist means in Psalm 46:4? Says this, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." Christian, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Just think of it. There's a river, and there are streams breaking off from that river that will cause us and bring us joy and gladness and happiness throughout eternity. And when we've gone to one of these streams, and we've drinking our fill, and our cup is overflowing, and we're just enamored by the grace and the wonder and the joy of God, Christ leads us to another stream. And there we fill our cup, running over and drink and full of gladness and joy. And then to another stream. And then another stream. And this throughout eternity, like diamond, like a facet of a diamond, and then turning it in the facet of the diamond, then another facet, just seeing more beauty and another angle and glory of God. But no, another stream, another source, ever coming towards us, ever filling us, ever overflowing throughout eternity. That's wonderful. And that's the promise of the gospel. All satisfying, joy-giving water through Christ. And it's for everyone who will receive it. Look, we're talking about a woman of Samaria that was adulterous. In this context, in that day and age, I mean, that's literally the death sentence. You know, especially for a Jew. Jews don't even speak to these. But yet Christ comes to this woman and tells her of the living water and offers it to her. I want to read this from Isaiah, 55. Says this in verses 1 through 3. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." Do you hear that? Like, if you're outside of Christ, I know when I was not saved, I looked at the Christian life as just boring and dry and dull and passionless. But look what we're told here. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. He's not talking about steak here. He's not talking about a good hamburger. No. But he tells us, "Incline your ear and come to me and hear, that your soul may live. And I will make for you an everlasting covenant, my sure and steadfast love for David." Down to 6 and 7 of Isaiah 55 says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." Yeah, repentance. "That he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And so we see, really in Christ, he is willing to break down all those barriers. If you will, but he tells us, listen, come to me, fill yourself with rich food. So seek the Lord while he may be found. If you're breathing the breath that God gave you, you can still be saved. Christ can be found. You're sitting in a church today. hearing of the gospel, hearing of salvation, to one of the lowliest of those times. So he says this, that he will have compassion on you. Like, as a kid, if I got in trouble, if I broke something or something like that, I didn't want to go to my parents. There was going to be shame. I knew I was going to get a spanking. I knew something bad was about to happen. Like, you try to fix it and then make it all presentable like it never happened. And then just kind of go along your way and hope they never find out. No, but Christ says, come to me. Not that I will reprove you. Not that I will be angry at you. No, that I will have compassion on you. Listen, he says, I will abundantly pardon. That's what we all need as humans. That's what we all need. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it amazes me that even a lie, we look at a lie, and we can tell white lies around here, or just a little lie and things like that. But the book of Revelation says that all liars will have their place in the lake of fire, speaking of hell. But yet God is willing to abundantly pardon. How many lies have we told in this place? How many lies have I told in my lifetime? But yet God will abundantly pardon. And this brings us to our second barrier. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." So the second barrier to true worship is unrepentant sin. It's holding sin. It's not turning from your sin, but regarding it and keeping it. This woman had had five husbands, and the one that she was living with now wasn't her husband. I mean, do the math. I mean, we don't have to, really draw the lines. I mean, they're clearly there. Okay, so she's living in unrepentant sin. And for the believer, let's look at sin real quick. Sin in the life of the believer. Okay, because here's the thing. Though we are being sanctified, though we are growing and we are becoming more conformed to the image of Christ, we're going to be battling sin and the effects of the fall throughout our lives. And it's God who presents us as holy and blameless, or Christ who presents us as holy and blameless to God. Okay? So sin doesn't change your justified or right position in God. It doesn't change that. It says this, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, speaking from Romans 8:39. And though it does not affect your position in Christ, it definitely affects your fellowship with Christ. Okay, see, there's the shame that's involved. And what remains of the flesh can persuade us, much like it did with Adam when he sinned in the garden, to flee from God rather than to run to God for healing. Again, like a little child who tries to hide his mistakes, tries to clean it all up and then maybe go to his parents. Now that's the effects of the fall right there. Okay, so there's this shame that's involved. Okay, it also affects our prayers and ability to fellowship with God through prayer. And this is from Psalms 66:18. It says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And then in 1 Peter 3:7, it says this about not living with your wife in an understanding way. Sin, it will basically cause your prayers to be hindered. So we see that unrepentant sin in the life of the believer, it affects our fellowship with God, and it affects our prayers. Okay? It also affects our spiritual vitality and strength. And I won't read these in their entirety, but look at Psalm 32 and Psalm 38. Here we have David, a man after God's own heart, and he says these things, that his strength was dried up and God's hand was heavy on him because of his iniquity. Okay, and the beautiful thing in those Psalms we'll see, but when he was not quiet about his sin, when he went and confessed his sin to God, that vitality came back, that fellowship came back, that pardon was back. He abundantly pardons, and he continues to do so. So may we not run like Adam from God when we sin, but may let us run to him. Dad, I broke it. Dad, like, and here's the thing of it. Like, the whole foundation of the gospel is that we don't have it all right. is that we don't have it all lined up, that we need help, that we're sick, that we need a physician. And that doesn't change. We continue to need God. We continue to rely on His grace. Okay. So sin in the believer, it also ultimately brings the discipline of the Lord. And it's just a purging of that sin, bringing them into conformity to the image of Christ. Now, sin in the unbeliever. Notice what Jesus does when the woman requests the water that He's offering. He doesn't condemn her, okay? He addresses her sin, and He goes right to the core of the problem. Christ says, I will show you your spiritual disease. I will lay my finger on the most dangerous thing of your soul. And that's the thing. Sin is dangerous to the soul. Sin is the very thing that will send you to hell. Those are the things. The wages of sin is death. And Christ comes and says, that's the problem right there. Unrepentant sin. That's the barrier to worship. And so He says, go and call your husband. Again, pointing out that there's sin there, that there's a problem there that needs to be fixed. As I said before, we are created to worship. And so that's our life cycle. If we're not worshiping Christ, if we're not worshiping God, we are going and sinfully worshiping other things and putting those things in the place of God. So what do? We repent and confess our sins. And then we pursue God for joy, for true joy, to be satisfied in Him, to drink of the living water that He offers us. The next barrier, this is the final one. And look at verses 19 through 22. And this is funny. Jesus just points out sin in her life and comes to her, and she recognizes there's some form of authority here. This is not just some regular old Jewish guy trying to get a drink. Look what she does. Verse 19. The woman said to Him, Sir, I perceive that You're a prophet. He just told her her whole life history. Okay? And our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but You say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. What's she doing? She's pulling back. She's relying on religion. She's saying, yes, a prophet, yes. I go to church. Yes, look at my religion here. You know, I see that You're a prophet. I see that You're a pastor. I see that You're a Christian. Okay, well, yes, I go to church. You know, you say that we worship on this mountain. Your father says, you know, you worship up there. And she starts bringing in these controversies of the faith. And that's the crazy thing. She goes and pleads her religion when faced with her sin. What do you plead? Right now, if your conscience accuses you, what do you plead? Do you plead Christ? Do you plead, I need You, Christ. I've got sin. Or do you plead, hey, I'm not that bad of a person. Well, we've already covered the ground that says if you've told a lie, there's a lake of fire waiting. Okay? Do you plead religion? Do you plead, I'm a Catholic? Well, I'm a Baptist. What do you plead? And it amazes me how people, you know, we get a new tool or appliance or a lawnmower or something like that, or we're working on the car. We go to the owner's manual. You know, how many quarts of oil does this thing take? You know, I'm not going to put 8 quarts of oil in this thing and it takes 5, it's going to blow up. Okay, we read the owner's manual. But when we come to the things of eternal life, how we just skip over, how we don't even go to see, to test ourselves, to see if we're even in the faith, to even see what we're hanging our eternity on. Like, that's crazy. Like, we wouldn't go mountain climbing and go climb up Everest without checking our gear. Okay, but will you check your eternity by the Scriptures to see if God's Word actually says, yes, you're a Christian, whether you're truly in the faith? So we see this barrier to worship here. It's basically ignorance. Let's look at 21 and 22. So Jesus said to her, Woman, believe Me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father? And look here what he says. You worship what you do not know. There's the ignorance there. Worshiping what they do not know. 2 points of ignorance in this interaction. First, she's worshiping what she does not know. We talked about how man being created for worship, if not worshiping God, goes and falls into, just draws from innumerable wells. Okay, we have some missionaries to India, and they come back and they tell us that they, in that Indian culture, they have thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of different gods. It's like trading cards. You get like this god, and you appease this god by doing this, and you trade this god for that god, and you know, you're this kind of limbo of the gods and things like that. We've already talked about the wells or the things that we'll worship in this culture. In remote villages, you have them worshiping spirits and animals and creation because it's ingrained in us. It's something that we do. And here she is. She's worshiping what she does not know. And that's the thing. It's crazy. If we would know where our worship is going to lead us, would we really be worshiping the things that we worship? Would we really be relying on and pursuing the things that we rely on and pursue? As we talked about it, the wages of sin is death. And if we're not worshiping God, if our lives are not submitted to Him, if we've not repented of our sins and believed in Jesus Christ, we're worshiping something else. Our lives are spent in pursuit of things that are not godly, that are not pleasing to Him. And ultimately, that ignorance lies in that you don't know what you're worshiping is the thing that's going to send you to hell. If you're not in Christ, the thing that you hold high, the thing that you're hanging your eternity on, is the very thing that will drag you to hell. It speaks about how the passions and the things of this world are passing away. But here's the thing, if we have ourselves roped into the passions of this world, if we have ourselves just anchored in the things of this world and they pass away, what happens to us? We pass away with them. But what are we talking about? We have eternal life offered in Jesus Christ. And He freely offers us the living water that will save our souls. So she's worshiping what she does not know. So that begs the question, what are you worshiping? What do we worship in our lives? What are the things that we pursue? What are the things that if we had it, it would just make everything all right? What are the things that we spend our money on? What, as one has said, show me your bank statement, I'll show you who your God is. And Jesus Christ has said the same thing. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what do you treasure? Do you treasure God? Do you want to know Him more? Are you pursuing Him? Are you using your energy to know and pursue the living God? Do you want to make much of God? I don't care if I fall on my face here. I want to make much of Christ. I want you to see the Christ that is saved. The Savior of the world, it says here. I want to make much of Christ. One, because He's worthy. And two, because in a million years from now, you'll be somewhere. Your spirit will be alive in conscience, feeling, perceiving, in one of two places. So what do we worship in this place? Test yourself to see if you're really worshiping God. Because I tell you this, if you knew where the path of sin would lead you, you would flee from that idolatry and run from it like the plague. How do I know that? Because none of you guys woke up this morning, drove across that border, went into the town square of Nuevo Laredo and started shouting out, "I hate the drug cartel," and challenging to a fight. You guys didn't do that this morning. He did? Okay. Everybody leave. Get away from him. You didn't do that. Why? Because you know where that would lead you. You know the end of that. That would be certain death. How much more certain death of your eternal soul is sin? and is pursuing sin. We don't do that. That's not a good idea to us. How much worse of an idea is it to place sin above God? So here we run from it. And that's where ignorance is. Do you really perceive that? We talked about it the last time I was here. We don't play with rattlesnakes. You get bit by a rattlesnake, you rip that thing off as fast as possible. It's the same thing. Like because you're knowledgeable of it, you know what it is. Somebody who doesn't rip that snake off his leg is ignorant of the fact that that's gonna poison him and he's gonna lose that leg. Okay. Second point of ignorance here. We'll go back to verse 10 for this one. Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask of him and he would have given you living water." So this is the place of ignorance that is chief. It says this, if you knew the gift of God, there's ignorance of the gift of God. Okay. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ." It's not just a gift of God, but it's a free gift of God. If you knew the free gift of God of eternal life in Jesus Christ, you would ask of Jesus Christ for that gift. So that's the thing here. Can I educate you on the gift of God? What do we know about it here, right here from the text? It will satisfy you throughout eternity. Okay? Where's our need of this gift? Our need of this gift is the fact that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were born, every single one of us. Here's the crazy thing. If you believe that the Bible is true, let me just read some scripture to you and you wrestle with it. All of us were born with a nature that was not good, or predisposed, or even able to love or pursue God. Bold statement. Look at the scripture. Romans 3:10 and 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. Ignorance there. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one is good, not even one. So when God looks out on the landscape of mankind, it's amazing, very early on in Genesis, when Noah's ark is about to take place, he says that God looks down and he says that the thoughts and intentions of man are evil. And he repented and was sorrowful that he made man. How crazy is that? Okay, it says this in Romans 8:7-8. Basically this, that we were all born with sinful flesh that was hostile to God. It says that it does not submit to God and cannot submit to God. And it cannot please God. That's what it says about the natural condition of every single person that they are born into. And that's why, I tell you, that's why Bobby and Mariah are praying for their babies. And that's why we've got to look inside and say, have I ever been changed? Because I was born into flesh, into a very predisposition in nature that was not predisposed to seek after God, in flesh that was actually hostile towards God, that would not submit to God and cannot submit to God. That's God's word. Okay? And so if you've never been changed, okay, if you've never drinking of this living water, or in John chapter 3, Christ talks about it as being born again. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5:17 says that this, that if we're in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. If that's not taking place, you are still in that sinful condition. You are still in that state, though you may have cleaned it up and polished it. Maybe you're not as bad as the next guy, but you're still in that place. And in the eyes of God, this is what His Word says, and this is the testimony of Scripture against mankind. And Ephesians says that we are by nature children of wrath. Okay? All that to say there's a free gift of God. All that to say we have a great need for the free gift of God of eternal life in Jesus Christ. That just like that Samaritan woman, right there in her sin, right there, totally different ethnicity from God, totally as far as custom and everything in that society would say, we don't touch that person. Christ goes beyond those barriers and goes and purchases that person with the blood of his own blood, the blood of Christ. He dies on that tree, taking the wrath of God that was meant for my sin and the sins of all who would believe in Jesus Christ, not believing in their own goodness and righteousness, not believing that they're good enough or that their religion is good enough or they're a good enough person, but believing that what Christ did, who he was, and what he accomplished on that cross is sufficient to save. Okay? When we believe that, when we see are hanging on to my religion is enough. My father Jacob, he's enough. My traditions are enough. My own righteousness is enough. When we say that and say, no, that's not enough. It doesn't measure up. That ladder does not reach that high. And when we see Christ and we see he took that from me, I want that. And we ask, look what he says here. Look at this. Says, if you would ask of me, I will give it. That's crazy. If you would ask of God, he would give you eternal life. And that's the wonderful thing, the gift of God. And Leslie's going to get some birthday gifts. Not because of something of, well, it's my birthday, now let me merit these gifts and things like that. No. She didn't go and perform anything in anybody's lives to go and say, now give me gifts, I've earned these gifts. She's not going to go knock on her friend's door and say, hey, where's my gifts? It's my birthday, don't you know? No, people are going to say, happy birthday, here's a gift. Okay? Here's a free gift of God, the eternal life in Jesus Christ. And here's the great tragedy of this story. This would be the great tragedy of this story if this woman had not asked God for that living water. And this will also be the great tragedy today, as Christ is set before you, as I'm setting up and laying out and saying there's a free gift of God of eternal life in Jesus Christ, the great tragedy would be this. I'll take the other well. That you yourself have tested over time and know that it cannot satisfy. Amazing thing, and I go back to this because it time and time again because it's something that really just blows my mind about salvation and God even saving mankind. Okay, most of us are probably familiar with Satan or Lucifer, how he was created as an angel of worship. Said he was high up there in the ranks, you know, praise leader of heaven, some say. Beautiful. We see throughout the Bible, when an angel steps foot on the scene, what do men do? So they fall down as dead men. Okay, none of you walked in this room and looked at me and fell down as a dead man and fainted. Like, you know, that didn't happen. Why? Because I'm just not that beautiful. I'm not. But when an angel sets foot on the scene, they fall down as dead men. Okay? Yet an angel sins against God and rebels against God. God kicks him out of heaven and condemns him to an eternity in hell with no promise of a Savior. Yet when man sins, God becomes a man in Jesus Christ and dies for that sinful creation that he may bring it into his own family, make it his own inheritance. So these are the things that we can't be ignorant of these things. We can't be the very things that will keep us from worshiping God or ignorance to these things. And one of two things will either happen here today. You'll either see these things as they're presented and say, that guy was crazy. Or you'll go and you'll consider these things. And maybe the Lord has opened up your eyes to see, you know what, these wells, they haven't been satisfying. You know what? I have unrepentant sin in my life. And to tell you the truth, I'm rather ignorant about the things of God. And I don't say that harshly at all. I mean, there are a lot of churches around here that just don't teach about the nature and the character of God. They just don't, they don't teach you anything. Okay? Maybe you've not really picked up this Bible. Okay? But that, that ignorance, as we see and hear, it'll kill you. Moving forward, and this really to wrap things up. In verses 23 and 24, Christ tells us what true worship is. It says this, "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." So our Lord tells us here that true acceptable worship is not something that depends on really external exercises. Not showing up to churches, not worshiping at this particular place, not this, not that, not some external thing. God shows us here that true worship is not some, again, external exercise, but it's a matter of the heart. It's the condition of the heart of the worshiper. Okay? So man is naturally inclined to religion and external things. I mean, look what the woman here, she relied on back to external things. Hey, I worship on this mountain. I see that you're a prophet. I acknowledge these things about God. Okay? But we see that it's not outward ceremonies. It's not outward forms of worship. Because really, anyone can look good walking into a church. We can drive by a church and see people walking in there and say, hey, I'm going to church today. That's a good thing. Must be a nice guy. Probably, if I break down and that guy comes up to me later in the day, I probably wouldn't be too afraid of him, you know, if he wanted to help me out. It's easy to look good with the external things. But God's Word says that He's not concerned. He is not a man. He doesn't look at the outward appearance of things. God is one who looks at the heart. And true worship is worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit this. The fundamental, the elementary, the true and purest essence of what man really is, who we really are. So the person that is worshiping God worships them as a fundamental, as the pure essence of their person. They want to worship God. They want to know God. They love God. They seek to know God. When they see that there's ignorance there, they want that to go away so that they can know more of God, so they can see another facet of that diamond and worship Him. Okay? They worship Him in truth. And God has not told us to be theologians here. Although everybody in this room has an idea of who God actually is. They have an idea in their own mind. And some of us are right, maybe. That's where it's left to us to find and search these scriptures out. And again, just as I told you, I believe me, because I believe I'm coming from the Bible here. But don't go and hang your eternity on just what some man says from back then, what you feel in your own heart. I want you to go and search these scriptures out. So it's in truth. Those who worship God worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He hasn't just told us to go kind of figure it out, you know, just kind of go and do as it feels good and what seems to work. No, God has shown us what worship is and what worship isn't. God has shown us what it is to live for Him and what it isn't. But the thing is, and the burden lies on us, will we go search that out? Will we go seek to know and find out who this God is and what He asks of us? So it's not about the place or some external ceremony, but it's the condition of the heart. And so the external things really have very little to do with what we're considering worship here. Again, God looks at the heart of man. And so those are who worship in spirit and in truth. It says this, that God is seeking out those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking those people out. If you heard right now, whatever your religious, political views are, you heard the President of the United States was seeking you out. You're like, okay, well, let me make myself found. Like, let me go get in a place where He can find me. I want to be known. Like, hey, I want to see what He wants. But it says that the Creator of the universe is seeking out those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And what is that seeking out doing? It's a seeking out and gathering them unto Himself and bringing them into joy here and now, but eternal joys, as we talked about, drinking from those streams that make glad the city of God. So will you drink of those things now? Will you ask of God the free gift that He offers you in Jesus Christ? And that's the thing. What do we really worship? What do we look at in our lives and hold highest? What do we desire? After leaving this place today, what do you desire? And maybe to honor Leslie on her birthday? Hey, but then what? What do you desire? What are the things that you lay in bed just thinking about? I want that. That would make things right. That would really settle things. Do you really love the Lord? Christ tells us what it looks like. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So do you obey His commandments? Do you seek to know what His commandments are? I'm just talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about relationally. Do you seek to know the things that God commands you in your life? That'll tell you if you really love Him or not. Or is really this something that you just kind of do when you have the opportunity? Is just kind of coming to church? Is that the bulk of what your Christian life is, or what your worship is? Is I come to church? Because if that's it, like, you don't know God. You don't love God. I've been married for 3 years. And if in talking to you guys, you're married 3 years. Okay, congratulations. But yeah, I really, really enjoy marriage. I love my wife. I go and hang out with her once a week for about 3-4 hours. And then the next week, or sometimes I get busy that following week, so a couple weeks later I go and see her again. And every few days maybe I give her a call. I'd be like, whoa, like you don't love your wife. Like you don't have an affection for your wife. Like you aren't living with her, you aren't seeking to know her, you don't want to know what makes her happy, and you're not doing the things that make her happy and give her joy. You hang out with her once a week. She's a buddy. Okay, but if we see the parallel that I'm talking about here, is your Christian life, is what you call religion, is what you're banking your eternity on, is the bulk of that a religious ceremony that you do from time to time? Christ comes, not just to a Samaritan woman, but He does not count equality with God as something to be grasped or held on to, or saying that, no, I'm not going to do that because I'm God. No, He doesn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but He humbles Himself to come in the likeness of sinful flesh and die at the hands of His creation, suffering under the wrath of His Father because of the sins of His creation, so that we may be saved. That's why we worship God. And when we begin to see ourselves as we're lacking, if we really begin to be honest with ourselves and say, you know what, like, my life does not measure up. What you're saying here, Scott, it does not measure up. I'm not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. When you realize that, and when you begin to be honest with yourself, and then you go to God and you see that God is willing to save you despite that He's willing to love you, it says that in this, the love of God is shown towards us, is made manifest, is real, made real to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were the very people with hostile flesh, didn't want God, didn't understand God, didn't seek God, Christ came and died and loved us despite that to save us. And when we begin to be honest with ourselves and say, I don't measure up, but Christ loves me still and is willing to save me, that's when worship explodes. That's when worship can be true and real. That's when those living waters become a well within us and bubble up and spring up and run over throughout eternity. That's where worship is. That's the foundation of worship. So will you be honest? You don't have to be honest with me. You don't have to deal with me. But you have to be honest, and you will deal with the God who created you and the God who tells you, I have sent my Son in offering you the free gift of salvation. Come, delight in rich food. So as we close, are you drawing from the wrong well? Or is your desire and is your pursuit to know and to worship God? Is there unrepentant sin that you're not letting go of? Are you holding on to religion and saying that my religion is greater than Christ? My traditions are greater than Christ. My righteousness is greater than Christ. Is there unrepentant sin? Finally, is there just ignorance on the things of God, of the free gift of God in Jesus Christ? Or are you, back here to verse 10, ignorant of Him who is saying to you, even now, that it is He who offers living water, and He will give it to those who ask. Just as we sang, eternity hastens, time is hastening on. A million years from now, we'll either be beholding and drinking from streams that will make us glad throughout eternity. Or as one has said in this work, this Bible here, please just send somebody over here with a drop of water so that they can quench the thirst, my parched lips. And Jesus Christ is worthy, and He comes and He offers that gift. Amen.
Thank you.